Good morning. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, please, to the second psalm, the second psalm. The first couple of psalms, it seems, have a great deal in common. There's both things that are similar and things of contrast in them. It's said by historians that often in the copies of the scripture produced very early that the early church wrote both of them together. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But for instance, the first psalm starts with blessed. Blessed is the man that, and we discussed last week. And then the second psalm ends with blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is said that the first psalm, a man is blessed because of his relationship to the written word. And in the law doth he meditate day and night. And in the second psalm, a man is blessed because of his relationship to the incarnate Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, the last verse says. So there are a lot of similarities and contrasts that can be pointed out. But since the scripture itself in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in quoting from this psalm, calls it the second psalm. So we will be so bold as to agree with the Apostle Paul, and we're going to call it the second psalm this morning. So I hope it'll be of a help, and I hope it'll be of a blessing. It is a responsibility of great proportions to teach the scriptures and to do our best to explain what the scriptures say, and then to ask the Lord's blessing on our lives as we consider it. So we do, above all else, need the Lord's help this morning. This is a psalm that I think is very appropriate that we come to it at this time. It's a one that in a very troubled world and trouble on every front, it seems. And I'll not try to delineate the various areas where that's applicable. You can do that. But in a very troubled and difficult time, this is a psalm that says to us, things are not always what they seem to be. You can't judge the reality of a situation by what things seem to be like. And as the profound philosopher Yogi Berra says, it's not over till it's over. And we're moving in a direction that the Lord is going to more and more evidence his power and his control over our world and all the people that are in it. And even as much as it doesn't seem this way sometimes, the Lord is in control and he rules even now from heaven. And I realize that as we look at this world with a critical eye, you'd say, well, how in the world can you say that the Lord is ruling when there's so much mischief and anger and wickedness and rebellion against the very person of God at hand? But I say, I think you'll see. This is a psalm of great comfort to God's people because it sets before us in this messianic psalm, it sets before our eyes Christ. And that is the essence of the Christian's life, the person of Christ, not the extraneous things, not the side issues, the Lord himself is what it's focused on and what we should continually be focused on. So I think taken together, these two psalms give us a great introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms because it presents to us Christ, God's anointed, God's Son, his everlasting Son. And it, as I said last week, is more or less the text upon which the rest of the message of Psalm is based. And it's in microcosm form, the things that the rest of the Psalms are about. Look, if you will, please, at that psalm, 212 verses long, and let me give you a little bit of outline that we'll endeavor to follow. It seems as if the psalm divides itself almost in its verse divisions. Those 12 verses are divided up in the matter of consideration in four units of three verses each. And I think that's very easy to follow once you see that. So I want to give you the outline because I'm not sure how we'll do as far as finishing is concerned. And at least I want to have it so that you'll be prepared to look through it and take it maybe unit by unit and study it for yourself. Notice, if you will, please, the first three verses, which we see in those verses, the raging of sinners. And the psalm starts with this question: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Then you will notice in the next three verses after that, 4, 5, and 6, after we've looked at the raging of sinners, we'll see the response of the sovereign. Verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we'll see the report by the Son. He says, "I will declare the decree." And he goes on to talk about that great eternal meeting between the members of the Godhead. So we see in those three verses the report from the Son. And then in the last three verses of Psalm 10, 11, and 12, we'll see there a recommendation for submission to the Lord and to His Christ. The recommendation is that we kiss the Son lest He be angry and we perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. So it seems as though it's a ready-made outline for us of four units of three verses each. And we'll endeavor to get as far as we can, but you might want to just make a note of that. And it'll be an appropriate way for you to study the psalm on your own. Now, verse 1, the raging of the sinners. And you'll notice, first of all, that the psalmist opens this psalm with a question to which he doesn't really give an answer. He asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And you can almost feel the consternation in the psalmist's voice. Why are they doing this? Why would somebody rebel against a good and gracious and sovereign God that created man, that in common grace gives him everything, food to eat, he gives him water, he gives him the very air that he breathes? And so the psalmist contemplates that question with some consternation. Why do the heathen rage? And even though it's not answered specifically here, I think you'll easily recognize that the heathen rage because of an unregenerate heart. They do what they do because they do not have the heart for the Lord. And so the scripture says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rage, that word there, is a word that has an allusion to what the sea does when it roars. That's at the basis of the word. He has us consider the agitation, the foaming, the rolling, the constant turbulence of the sea. The scripture says in another place, the wicked are like the troubled sea that are cast up mire and dirt. And here we see the same thing. The psalmist is comparing the heathen in their rage to the sea. It's never satisfying. It's always in motion. It's always dissatisfying. It's always rolling. It's always in turbulence. And the psalmist says that's a good description of the wicked. Now, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? As you know, the word vain is one that means empty or useless or worthless. So the question under consideration, why do the heathen rage and imagine things that are worthless, that are vain, and that are empty? I think seen in light of the fact that they are vain as far as the essence of the thing that they're considering, and viewed in light of the fact of its futile. And we're going to see. That's what the psalm goes to great length to show us. They're imagining something that can never come to pass. It's absolutely futile. It's useless. It's worthless to think that you can rage against God and be successful. And so he says, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? It's an interesting thing to notice in that first verse. The word imagine is exactly the same word that's used in the first psalm. You know, in that psalm in verse 2, and talking about the blessed man, and it says, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And we said that to meditate means to mutter, to moan, to discuss, to debate, and those kinds of things, even to chatter, as Augustine has it. To be constantly in our mind and considering something outside of ourselves because of the attraction that it has for us. That's what to meditate in the law means. Do you know that exact same word is the word that's used here? Imagine. They meditate on useless things. So as the blessed man in the first psalm is meditating on the law of the Lord, here the thing that engages the attention and effort and energy of the wicked is the futile thing of overthrowing God and dislodging him from his seat of sovereignty and power and control. It consumes their entire being. They talk about it. They live it. They eat it. They breathe it. This rebellion against God. So is it any wonder the psalmist poses this question to us? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Secondly, besides that consternation that you see, will you notice in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist notes a conspiracy of these wicked people. In verse 2, he says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, the conspiracy is they're all in this together. Wicked men are in their efforts in the pursuit of the meditations of their wickedness, counseling together to see what efforts can be done to overthrow Christ and his work and his people on this earth. There's a conspiracy. The kings of the earth set themselves. The word set, I'm told, is a military word. And the man here is said to put himself in military discipline, to array himself, to take up arms, to show all the attention that goes into a military approach to this situation. The kings of the earth set themselves. They're determined. They're giving their greatest efforts to this. And the rulers take counsel together. You'll notice this is not just the efforts of individual people, of individual sinners, and has been ever since the garden. But they're joined in this by rulers, the kings of the earth, the political rule. The rulers, as we're going to see, has to do with the religious leadership all things. So when we combine a vast army of unregenerate people seeking to overthrow God, and they have allied themselves with political forces and religious forces, and it makes a potent combination. So I say, not only do we see the consternation of the question, why would they attempt this? Why can it? There's no chance of success. And we see they've gone so far as to form a conspiracy among all of these groups. And thirdly, I'll have you notice in verse 3, their cause. Why have they joined together? In verse 3, they say, let us break their bands asunder. Let us put away his cords from us. The thing they want to do, they've united themselves against the Lord and his anointed. The word Lord there is the word for Jehovah, as you probably see by the capitalization. And his anointed. Anointed is the Old Testament word for Messiah, which in the New Testament is translated Christ. So it's very obvious that their cause is to overthrow the Lord and his Christ, Jesus. And in doing that, they enunciate this. They say, let us break his bands asunder and put away his cords from us. In other words, it's one of authority that they're looking at. It's God's authority over every man, every boy, every woman, every girl that comes into this world. And they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. Whatever we have to do to break his bands, that is, those things which God has mandated that binds in responsibility the creature to the Creator. They don't want anything to do with him. And so many illustrations that you could see and I can see about this. But to my mind, it's obvious that one of the things we've seen in our lifetimes has been the rise of the idea of evolution that is so widely promulgated and believed and taught to our children is nothing more than the heathen raging. It's nothing more than saying, I will not accept the biblical account of this. I will not have this man rule over me. And if I can, in my thinking and in my ideas, put together an idea of how we got into this world, of how it operates, who its ruler is, if there is one, it's nothing more than man's attempt to make himself God and to have authority in his life for himself with no guilt to the sovereign ruler. Oh, the heathen rage in so many ways in our day today, in our country, and around the world. And so I say you'll see in those verses the consternation, the conspiracy, and the cause against which they have united themselves. And it's basically this. It's Christ and his authority over men and over this world that the unregenerate heart will have no part of. And to however great lengths they must go and to however ridiculous ends they have to accomplish, that's their efforts. That's the thing they're meditating on. That's the thing that consumes them is let's do away with any vestige of God and especially of his Christ and his rule over us and the world and his right to do so. And so the heathen rage. And oh my, does it ever in our world today. Now, let's pass on to the second group of verses in verse 4, and we'll see the response of the sovereign. And the opening verse in that section says merely this, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath, and he shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I want you to notice in this set of verses, in verse 4, the contrast. The contrast. You notice we saw the heathen raging in turmoil and agitation and in conspiracy with each other. And then in this verse, we see God sitting and lonely. And I don't mean that he was lonesome, but by himself. In lonely splendor in heaven, watching the futile attempts of the very people he created. And it moves God to laugh. You know, just to show you the depravity of the human heart, there are some commentators on the scriptures that have the temerity to say it's beneath the dignity of a sovereign being to laugh and make fun of his creatures. You know, I'll go ahead and side with the scriptures here. The scripture says, he that sitteth in the heavens is amused by all this activity of rebellion and fomenting activities designed to overthrow him. And it says, he that sitteth. The contrast is, he has things completely within his control. He's seated. He's not in tumult. He's not in agitation. He's not raging in his conduct. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The idea there of God speaking in his wrath and so forth carries with it the idea of scorn, that he scorns all their efforts. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. That word derision is the word and carries with it the root of scorn. And you know, this is not real deep theology, but I was interested, and as I was meditating on this psalm, I said, you know, it's not too far afield to make this comparison. Whereas in the first psalm, you know, in the opening verse, in talking about the blessed man, it says, he nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there you see the wicked scorning the righteous. Well, here the tables are turned. Do you notice the sovereign sitting in the seat of the scornful in a righteous way? And he sits in his throne in heaven and scorns the wicked. The tables are turned. And this is a true statement that we ought to see. To hear really in a real sense is another seat of the scornful, but used in an entirely different way. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. There's divine amusement at all this frenetic activity of ants scurrying around in their vain attempts to dislodge the God of heaven and his anointed son, Christ. And the Lord sitting in heaven looks down and is amused by it. He's got them in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. It's interesting to notice this. And this is an idea that some people seem to have difficulty with, but it's just as scriptural as it can possibly be. And that's this, and it's summed up in the words of Scripture that says, God maketh the wrath of man to praise him, but the remainder he restrains. If I can say it like a country boy, God has got the heathen on a leash. He controls their movements. He allows them latitude to do their wickedness only so far as it accomplishes his purpose. And then after that, they're restrained, they're jerked up short on their leash, is what it's talking about. There are a couple of passages you might want to turn to in the book of Acts. And I'd like to talk about that for just a little bit, because I think in our day and age that even though we sometimes give lip service to the idea and say, well, God is in control, and I know that, but I think there's still a fear in many Christians' hearts that say, well, I know he is, but I'm not sure how all that works. Well, let me have you turn to Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. And I want to have you look at a passage in which this second psalm is quoted in the Acts of the Apostles. And let's look about verse 24, somewhere in that neighborhood, starting off. And the context of this is the apostles had been questioned by the chief priest and rulers, and they had been released, and then they went back to their company, as the scripture calls them, to their people, and made known, and the people rejoiced over that. And in prayer to God of thanksgiving for the safety of these men, in verse 24, I believe it is, you'll see, in their prayer to him, they'll say, Lord, thou art the God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And by the mouth of thy servant David, here's what you've written. And then he quotes from the second psalm. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And they've taken counsel against the Lord and his anointed. And truly against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. They've raged, and on they've raged and gone. And it notices there, I believe it's in the 27th verse, if I'm not mistaken. He said, in this rage against God and against his Christ, he says, with Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, they were gathered together. It's interesting as a sidelight to see that that gives some explanation for the four groups we've been talking about. Herod, the politician. Pontius Pilate, the religious ruler. The Gentile people, the heathen. And the people of Israel. They were all gathered together. And the idea of this, that the apostles were praying through this second psalm, and they said to the Lord, we know it's always been this way, but we have seen it worked out in our lifetime, that the religious and the political and their representatives and people from all over the world have been here to conspire and to agitate against God and against his Christ. And then notice verse 28. He says, here's why they were together. This is the cause of their activity. To do whatsoever thy has been determined that they should do. Thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now here is something that I cannot explain. It's a mystery, and I'll freely admit to that. And this is the part that causes people difficulty. Do you mean to say that when these people were gathered together to do their mischief, to do the extreme wickedness of their heart, and put to death the very holy child Jesus, whom God had anointed to do iniquity, they were following the counsel and plan of God? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And the people in the book of Acts were rejoicing that God is great to the extent that he can let men do as their wicked heart dictates. And yet, when they do what their wicked heart dictates, it turns out to be whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, how can we explain that? How can we explain it? We see the heathen all around the world raging. Their focus of attempt is to throw off Christ and his rule and any vestige of him and of the Bible. And in this case, they went so far in their rebellion to attempt to do away with and to not have this man to rule over us. And the apostles say here, they were all gathered together, Lord, just like the psalm said. It was all of those groups that you predicted. It was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all together. And they did what they set out to do. But here's where God's leash comes in. They did what his hand and his counsel determined before to be done. Don't you think there ought to be great comfort in that to we Christians? As we see the stock market's gyrations, as we see the advance of political unrest in our country, as people rail against the Lord, and we're told, well, you know, the trouble in our schools is that there's too much Christianity. That's a lot of people's assessment of it. That, yes, we've done away with prayer. Yes, we've disallowed any notion of a sovereign God in our educational system. But, you know, still, we have to allow little bits here and there. But if we could just get rid of the rest of the vestiges of Christianity that unknowledgeable people try to hang on to, it would solve the ills of society through our education system. The heathen rage all over, but only in as much as God allows in the fulfillment of his purposes and of his counsels. You say, well, if I look around the world today, God's not in control of the world. He wouldn't allow all this to go on. He allowed them to crucify his son, didn't he? And was that not in line with what he had determined before was to be done in the pursuit of the salvation of sinners? Yes, it was. So if we can see clearly that he allowed the heathen raging to crucify his very beloved son, should there be any indication that this world is now under his control? You say, well, why does God let foolishness and folly and wickedness go to such lengths? And why does he allow his people to suffer such? To that, I answer this. If I knew the answer to that, there would be a quartet and not a trinity. God does not say why he does what he does. But let's just revel in the fact that he does it. You needn't be concerned and say, well, you know, the devil is in control. I said, things are not always what they seem to be. And we need to look at what the scripture says other than viewing our world and our circumstances and our nation through the eyes of persecution and affliction and hard times and say, well, I may not be bold enough to say it, but I feel in my heart that God's pretty much lost control. Oh yeah, sometime down the road, when he comes back, and in the book of the Revelation, he'll reassert his authority and he'll gain control. And I say to you, no, he is now in control. He is now ruling. And he's permitting the heathen to rage. You know, the heathen have raged and done a lot of damage, as we call it, to the Christian church. If you study the history of the persecuted church and see the blood that has been shed, the pain that has been caused, You say, certainly, God wouldn't allow that if he were in control. I say, to the contrary, for his wise and benevolent and sovereign reasons, he saw fit that oftentimes his people are afflicted. I wish I could remember where I heard this in order to give credit to it, but I like the thought. And it was this: it would be unnatural to have a head so wounded as was Christ, and to have a body that was completely unscarred that we say is attached to our head. There's a lot of truth in that. And God has seen fit to scar his people. And so he does. But we're not to confuse that with the fact, no, God is in control. He's got the devil and the heathen on a leash, and they go as far as he chooses for them to go in the accomplishment of his purposes. God is right now accomplishing his purpose in this world, and we have his word on it. I want you to look again, if you will, back a couple of chapters in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And listen to what Peter said in one of his sermons. You know, sermons are a good way to study the book of Acts and to see who preached and to whom they preached and what the conversation of their preaching was about and what they were emphasizing. And this is one in chapter 2. And I think it's about verse 22 in Peter's preaching there. He said, "Ye men of Israel, give ear to this to these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man anointed of God and approved among you by powers and words and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So he said, under consideration now in this sermon is Jesus of Nazareth, a man anointed of God, that is to be the Messiah, and approved of him by the works that he's done, which you can't deny. Now, notice verse 23. Him, that same Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, that is a mouthful, folks. That is a mouthful. This Jesus that you crucified, who was delivered, was done so by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the heathen delivered up Jesus to be crucified. Whether you look at that as being by Judas or the Roman soldiers, or whether by the religious leaders, the political leaders, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they all had their own aims in what they hoped to accomplish by putting Christ to death. But when they did so, they were acting out that which had been designed and planned and put in action by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. I say to you, it is an undeniable fact that, laying aside the mysterious part of that, how can God do that? I say to you, it speaks to the greatness of our sovereign God that he can do two things that in our minds seem so opposite, that men can have free rein and give vent to their will and to their emotions and to their actions, and in unfettered rage do exactly what they choose to do. And yet, we look back and God says the accomplishment of that was exactly what I had predetermined was to be done. Now, that's a mystery. But I say, above all else, It ought to speak to us of the greatness of God, who can take the wrath of men and make it to praise Him. And then when He chooses, He chokes off the rest of it and won't allow their plans and designs to go any further. Now, that verse also introduces us to another idea, which unbelieving people have struggled and have tried to convince others that that cannot be. And that is this: if wicked men are fulfilling the will of God and doing what He determined before should be done, then it's not fair, it's not right that God should hold them accountable. But did you notice in that verse, it says that He does. He says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord. In other words, He introduces to us this idea of not only do wicked men carry out the predetermined counsel of God, but they're going to be held accountable for their actions. You say, Gene, that can't be. That's just not so. It is so. It is so. Ye have taken by wicked hands, not hands serving God, not hands devoted to the establishment of the kingdom. Ye have taken, Peter was preaching, ye've taken this Christ that I've been talking to you about, and by wicked hands, you're slain. He was slain. And you are accountable before God. As I say, that's a mystery that's inexplicable, but obviously one that is clearly, clearly taught in the Scriptures. And if you want to look, I think I can quote it, but if you want to look, the passage is found in Luke 22:22, one that has a great bearing on this and says pretty much the same. But it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. As He was anticipating the cross, as He was anticipating His death and suffering on behalf of His people, He said this concerning Himself, Luke 22:22, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Here Christ pronounces woe and wrath and doom on those who delivered Christ to be crucified and had any part in it. But yet He says, the Son of Man goeth, and there's that word again, as it was determined. We have the very words of the Lord Himself that whether we understand it or whether we don't, and we don't. The great mystery is the wicked do the will of God, and the wicked are held accountable for their deeds. And so, is it any wonder then, in light of that, when we come back to our second psalm and see the great contrast? The sovereign God sitting in heaven, and when we consider His contempt for them, He shall laugh and He'll mock them and He'll scorn them and He'll have them in derision. And then here is the capstone, here's the conclusion to what He says to them. The Lord shall speak to them, verse 5 says, in His wrath. You know, the Lord is so powerful, just a spoken word is enough to accomplish His will. And that's a study all in itself. When He has spoken, what has happened as a result of that word? Is it any wonder that a God who is so great and so powerful and so omnipotent that sits in heaven will just a word from His mouth consume all of His enemies? And He speaks to them in His wrath and vexes them in His sore displeasure. And He says in verse 6, and I love this verse, you know what He says to them? Here's what He throws back in their teeth. In spite of all their ramblings and raging and roaring, He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I've already done it. It's too late, guys. He's already enthroned. He's already my king. He's already in heaven ruling. And all this raging and roaring will get you absolutely nowhere. I have set my king, this anointed, this Messiah, Christ, the Holy Child. He's in heaven, anointed of God to rule and to reign. And all this foolishness and folly and wickedness is going to come to absolutely nothing. Notice the report of the Son in the next three verses. And here Christ is speaking, and he says, I will declare the decree. He draws back the curtain of eternity and makes us privy to, if you can say, a conversation between the parts of the Trinity. And he says, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the Father says to the Son, thou art my Son, I approve of you, this day have I begotten thee. That verse is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. It's quoted at the Lord's baptism. It's quoted at the Lord's transfiguration. It's quoted, if we had time to turn, which we won't, in Acts 13, and talking about Christ being resurrected from the dead, and in proof of that resurrection, and in proving that Christ was divine, that he was deity. God says, here's proof that he was divine. It is that he was resurrected from the dead. What greater proof do you need? And let me just hasten to say, that's a troubling verse. It's a hard verse. But at least here are some points to remember. It's not saying, it's not emphasizing, and you'd get the mistaken idea that when it uses the word begotten, that it's using in the sense of origination of God. The Son never originated. The Son always was. Some people say, well, maybe he always was, but he began as the Son. No, he's the eternal Son, he's called in Scriptures. He didn't begin as the Son. And in summary of that, just let me say this. This is a verse that speaks to his existence, not to his beginning. And we'll have to make that a separate study. But it's emphasizing the Father's giving to the Son authority. Thou art my Son. And in the previous three verses, the Scripture is going over what the Father had done and said. And now here the Son comes in with further argument and said, I am the divine Son of God. I have God's approval, and I am going to rule and reign. And that from all of eternity, it didn't just begin. Verse 8, I wish I had a lot more time on this verse in particular. He says, God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the othermost part of the earth for my possession. And Christ is saying, you know, you're roaring and trying to overthrow the kingdom of God in his Christ, and yet the Father has already given it to me. He's given me the heathen. He's given me the uttermost part of the earth, and he's given me a people out of all of those places. No, in other words, I say again, God and Christ are both speaking in these separate passages, and they're saying the same thing. It's vain, it's futile, it's useless, it's coming to nothing, that it's already been decided in the councils of eternity that I am in control, and I am in control by decree of the Father and by the authority granted me from the Father. So a stronger case could not be made for this, that the Lord Jesus is even now ruling in his heavenly Zion in the hearts and lives and minds of his people. Notice verse 9 there, if you will. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them like a potter's vessel. In other words, there's just no comparison. an iron rod hitting a delicate piece of pottery. Who's going to win? He says it's a foregone conclusion that the heathen will never, never, never gain the upper hand, even though they rage and they roar and they conspire. It's all coming to nothing. God is in control. His people are safe in His arms. And there may be hard days and hard nights and blood to be shed, and it seems as though the wicked are winning. I say to you, on the basis of Scripture, it's not over till it's over, that God is in control, and He restrains the wickedness of men when it gets to the point that it no longer accomplishes His purpose. And now quickly, let's look at the last three verses, 10 through 12. He says five things, and I don't have time to go over them. Be instructed, ye kings, or be wise, ye kings. That is, be smart. Smarten up a little bit. You're fighting a losing battle. This can't be done. Then he says, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Learn something. Learn something. That be taught of God. See things as they actually are, not what your wicked heart dictates that you should. Then he says, for the third thing, serve the Lord with fear. And fourthly, rejoice with trembling. In other words, what's expected of God's creatures? That they serve Him while recognizing His majesty and His awe and His sovereignty. Serve the Lord and rejoice with trembling. And then here's his recommendation for submission. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and thou perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. You know, when politicians come around and ask for our votes, here's a good recommendation for them. Kiss the Son. Because He's talking, is He not, in that case, to kings and to rulers and to judges on the earth? And He says to them, wise up and be smart, and here's what you should do, yea, what you had better do. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And so that's stressing the matter of peace between a rebel and the person that has conquered them. Kiss the Son. Make peace. Sue for peace. Don't continue on this way of folly and wickedness that's going to lead to destruction and to the destruction of your nation, but repent and kiss the Son. And then we end with that last thought. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I hope that is a message of some consolation, of some comfort to our troubled hearts in these days, to know that not only will Christ rule, yes, He will rule in a fuller manner, but He is now presently ruling, not only in our hearts, not only in His church, but He's ruling over the heathen and over the uttermost parts of the earth. And while it may not seem that way, I assure you on the basis of Scripture, it is. Do you know, this is a wide-ranging thought to end on, and probably I shouldn't, but did you ever consider that prophecy cannot come to fruition unless there's a certainty in it that is a result of determination? Prophecy is based on God's predeterminate counsel, what His hand and His counsel decided before to be done. It's all headed exactly where God wants it to head. It's all going to turn out exactly like God wants it to turn out. We're His people, and oh, thank God for that. And we'll thank Him even more for that, I think, in the coming days as we see wickedness abound on every hand. And we're called to task for our faith and for our following Christ and insisting on His rights. But yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Blessed, wonderful thoughts.